Imagine that you are a mother in an impoverished country with two children, ages 4 and 6, who haven't eaten for 3 days. You've tried everything that you know how to find additional resources. You've even gone out to the local garbage dump and scavenged, but found nothing of value. And then that afternoon, you're walking through your town's open-air market when you see your opening. The vendor of the thriving bread stand is momentarily distracted. This is your chance to grab a couple loaves of bread for your children without being detected. But you're a deeply spiritual person, and you seek to follow Jesus. And you know that the Bible says, thou shalt not steal. So what do you do? Do you observe the commandment and let the opportunity pass? Or do you break the commandment and feed your children? In fact, let's conduct a little poll here. How many of you say, in that situation, I would obey the commandment and leave the bread there? Raise your hand. A few. How many say, in that situation, I would break the commandment and take the bread for my children? Raise your hand. How many say, I don't know what I would do? Yeah. True story. Imagine you are a pastor in Nazi Germany during the rise of Adolf Hitler, and you're seeing all kinds of terrible things, horrible things happening. Jews, gypsies, and gays being hauled off to death camps by the hundreds of thousands. When one day somebody approaches you and offers you the opportunity to participate in a conspiracy to assassinate Adolf Hitler. Being a pastor who is renowned for being a pacifist, no one would ever suspect you, but you also know that the Bible, one of the Ten Commandments, says, thou shalt not kill. So in that situation, how many of you say, I would observe the commandment and refuse to participate in the conspiracy? Raise your hand. How many say, I would break the commandment and participate in the conspiracy? Raise your hand.
I got the gun.
And how many say, I don't know what I would do? Ah. In the true story, in the actual instance, the pastor, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, well known for being a pacifist, struggled with this but felt deeply called in his heart to participate in that conspiracy. So on July 20th, 1944, a bomb was placed in a briefcase and left beneath Hitler's conference table. It exploded, wounding him, but he survived. The conspirators, including Bonhoeffer, were rounded up, arrested, and ultimately he was executed by the Nazis. Did he do the right thing? I mean, if clear biblical commands are not determinative of what's right and what's wrong, then what is? As followers of Jesus, how should we decide right and wrong? Let's start with a prayer. God, we want to be good people. We want to do your will. We believe that you sent Jesus to show us the way. Help us today to come to understand better than ever before what Jesus came to teach us about how to decide right and wrong. There are people here today who really need to be able to internalize what you came to teach us on this Jesus. So please be powerfully present in this place, we pray, in your holy name. Amen. One more example. Suppose you're in Miami, Florida, in the immediate aftermath of a Category 5 hurricane that creates severe flooding. You're a photojournalist for a leading news agency with the opportunity to snap career-making photographs. As you assess the situation off at a distance. You see someone floundering in the water, in danger of drowning, barely able to keep his head above the debris in the water. As you draw closer, you are surprised that you recognize this person in the water, a familiar face. It's Pat Robertson, that television evangelist who is well known for saying that God sends hurricanes to punish America for embracing LGBTQ people and other stuff like that. And so in this moment, you realize that you have a choice. You can put your camera down and try to save his life, or you could proceed to snap Pulitzer Prize winning photographs documenting the death of one of the world's most famous people. If you found yourself in that situation and try to be honest, what would you do? Would you select a high contrast color film or go with classic black and white? How many say high contrast color? How many say classic black and white? My point is, life is constantly presenting difficult, complicated moral choices for us. As followers of Jesus, how should we make those decisions? That's a question that came to a head for me when I was in my early 20s and coming to the full realization that I was gay. It did not feel wrong to me who I was. I felt like I was naturally who God had created me to be, and to love somebody seemed like a good and pure thing. But I had always been taught that there are rules in the Bible against that, and that the essence of being a Christian is meticulously keeping those rules. Now, mind you, that when I was going through this internal struggle, this was decades ago, way back in the Paleolithic era, before we had much of the modern affirmative scholarship on homosexuality and the Bible. So back then, I had never had the opportunity to read the scholarship on born eunuchs that we talked about last Sunday. I had never had the opportunity to read that in Matthew chapter 8, when the Roman centurion comes to Jesus and asks him to heal this sick man. I had never yet read that the very Greek word that the centurion uses in that passage is the word that was used in classical Greek to refer to one's same-sex partner. So I had not been exposed to any of that very helpful, recent, modern, biblical scholarship on the LGBTQ issue. So how is it that in that era I managed to come to a place of peace and found the freedom to come out as a gay Christian and ultimately to marry David, my husband of 27 years? The answer for me back then was found in what Jesus came to teach us about how to decide right and wrong. Today, we come to the third, the final installment in this sermon series on what the Bible says to and about LGBTQ people. We turn today to what I believe is the most important of these three sermons, the absolute foundation, the bedrock upon which people, Christians, can have confidence on this issue. As I began studying the teachings of Jesus, how Jesus responded when he was presented with moral questions in his life, I quickly began to realize that he was processing those questions in a way that was fundamentally different than how I had been taught to process moral questions by the churches of my past and in 4 years of Bible college. How did Jesus differ from what I'd been taught? Let's take a look at today's gospel passage by way of example. Luke chapter 13, beginning at verse 10, Jesus was in a synagogue on the Sabbath day. Verse 11 tells us that just then there appeared a woman with a spirit that had crippled her for 18 years. She was bent over and quite unable to stand up straight. upon seeing her. Intuitively, instinctively, Jesus wanted to heal her. Think how she had suffered. 18 years. Think of the joy it would give her to be able to throw back her shoulders and hold her head up high again. In his heart, with every fiber of his being, Jesus wanted to heal her. He knew deep inside of himself that this was the right thing to do. But there was a clear biblical rule against it. One of the Ten Commandments, no less, Exodus 20, verse 8 says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. You shall not do any work on the Sabbath day." And the Bible is clear in another story that appears in the Old Testament that even so much as picking up a few small twigs to create kindling, to start a fire, to keep yourself warm on the Sabbath day, even that amount of effort was considered a violation of this sacred commandment. And so, on the Sabbath day, carpenters did not build. Farmers did not harvest. And healers did not heal. There were 6 other days you could do all of that. I had always been taught that when you confront a moral issue such as, should I heal on the Sabbath day? You're supposed to first go to the Bible and see if there's a rule on that. And if there is, that settles it. Do what you're told. So you can imagine how surprised I was when I saw what Jesus did next in our gospel passage. You will see how it challenged everything that I had ever been taught as Jesus flagrantly disregards a clear biblical rule, one of the Big Ten. The scripture passage tells us, Luke 13:12, Jesus called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your ailment." Then he laid hands on her, and she stood up straight and began praising God. See her as she dances. See her as she twirls there in the sanctuary. See her as she shouts her thanks to God. "Look at me, I'm dancing, my body is whole again." But, verse 13, the leader of the synagogue, a Pharisee, indignant because Jesus had cured on the Sabbath, kept saying to the crowd, "There are 6 days on which work ought to be done. Come on one of those days and be cured, and not on the Sabbath." Notice that it says he kept saying it. He was so offended by what Jesus had done, violating this clear, compelling biblical command, that he just kept quoting Exodus 28 over and over again to the congregation. "The Bible says it. I believe it. That settles it. Thou shalt not do any work on the Sabbath day." Jesus, what part of "thou shalt not" do you not understand? And what struck me so many years ago when I was studying this passage is how Jesus responded to this Pharisee. If I had been put in such a situation and accused of violating one of the Ten Commandments, a core biblical rule, I would have felt compelled to defend myself by doing a textual or contextual analysis of the words of Exodus 28. Or look into the Hebrew words that underlay the verse to explain how what I did wasn't really a violation of the rule. Or to find some other offsetting Bible passage that had, in other words, I would use the Bible to explain why I was departing from this biblical rule. But that's not what Jesus does in this passage. He justifies his departure from the rule by making a simple argument of common sense compassion. Verse 15, the Lord answered the indignant rabbi and said, "You hypocrite, Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie your ox or your donkey from the manger and lead it away to give it water? To untie your ox or your donkey and lead it away to water it on the Sabbath day, that's clearly work. So what possibly could justify that? The answer is common sense compassion for the thirst of that animal. And that was Jesus' point. Doing that which is compassionate, kind, and loving is always the right thing to do, even if that requires you to depart from a biblical rule. Based on that alone, Jesus blew right through one of the Ten Commandments. He goes on to say in verse 16, "Ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 long years, be set free from this bondage on the Sabbath day?" 35 years ago, when I was studying this passage, I realized that the Jesus I was encountering in this passage was not the Jesus that I had been taught in the churches of my past or in 4 years of Bible college. The Jesus that I was encountering in this passage was a Jesus that I never knew. At a minimum, this Jesus had a relationship with biblical rules that was far more flexible than I had ever been taught. And here's the thing, this is not a one-off exception. As I continued reading through the Gospels, I was startled to see that again and again and again, Jesus does something similar. Different rules, different situations, but consistently was departing from clear biblical rules on the basis of common sense compassion. He does so, for example, in Matthew chapter 5, 27 through 42, Matthew 12, 1 through 18, Matthew 12, 9 through 13, Matthew 17, 24 through 27, Matthew 19, 1 through 12. Okay, Jeff, I get the idea. Don't interrupt me. I'm not done yet. Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, Mark chapter 7, 14 through 19, Luke 6, 6 through 12, Luke 14, 1 through 6, John 8, 1 through 11. Again and again in the scriptures, if we're going to be honest, we see Jesus behaving in ways that departed from clear biblical commands. And Jeff, you may say, are you trying to tell me that Jesus disrespected biblical rules and disrespected the Bible? No. Jesus loved the Bible and respected biblical rules. And there are many instances where he behaved in a way consistent with those rules. But there are also these many other instances where he didn't. Because you see, for Jesus, there was an authority higher than even biblical rules. And that authority was spiritual values. Love, kindness, goodness, compassion, mercy, gentleness, again and again. Look for yourself. Check it out for yourself. Again and again, when Jesus is put in a situation where there is a conflict with the highest spiritual values applied versus a biblical rule, he always goes with the highest spiritual values. Again and again, you see Jesus in the scriptures, guided by the Holy Spirit in his heart, doing that which was consistent with the highest spiritual values, even when that departed from a rule. And if that's how Jesus Christ did it, if Jesus is Lord, if Jesus is Savior, if Jesus came to show us the way, then shouldn't we be making moral decisions in the same way Jesus did? Please, please, please listen to me today, and maybe like the woman in this gospel passage, you will be saved from a life of being bent over spiritually and be able to throw your shoulders back and lift your head up and experience the freedom that Jesus Christ came to give us. What I am sharing with you today is core Jesus, it's core gospel, it's core New Testament. It's a critical part of what Jesus came to teach us. Get out of the Old Testament and catch up with Jesus. Learn what it looks like to live in the freedom of the Holy Spirit. But you see, the problem is most of us in the churches of our past have not been taught to live that way. Most of us in the churches of our past have been taught to see God as someone who is above all else, focused on religious rules, and that therefore religious life is above all else a matter of robotically following religious rules. Most churches in the world today are still stuck back there in the Old Testament, because you discover when you get into the New Testament, you have a lot less control over people. So it's sure a lot easier to be back in the Old Testament, where someone like me could stand up here and say, I'm telling you the way it is and you're going to do it. No, that's not how we've been taught. Again and again, we've been taught that God is all about rules and that religion is about rule-keeping, robotic rule-keeping. A little boy in Catholic grade school was standing in the cafeteria line at lunch one day when he comes up to this big bowl of juicy red apples. There's a sign next to the bowl that a nun had put there that read, "Take only one, God is watching." With the fear of God in him, he took just one apple and moved on down the line till he came to another spot where there was a big bowl of freshly baked chocolate chip cookies. And sitting next to that bowl was a sign, obviously written in the handwriting of a little child, that said, "Take all you want, God's watching the apples." Most of us have been taught to see God like that. I'm watching you. Don't think for yourself. Don't trust your gut. Don't dare to believe that the Holy Spirit can guide you. Who do you think you are? Just keep your head down and do what you're told. A friend of mine once told me a story about his devoutly Mennonite grandmother. She loved God with all of her heart, and the desire of her heart was to please God, and she had always been taught that pleasing God meant keeping religious rules meticulously. One Sunday morning, as she was getting ready to go to church, she was putting on her one good go-to-church dress when the top button of the dress up by the collar popped off. Now, in Mennonite circles back then, a lot of emphasis was placed upon the biblical rule that women should dress modestly. So no self-respecting Mennonite woman back then would ever go to church with her top button undone. That would be way too risque. So she needed to get that button sewn back on. But there was a problem with that, because, as you know, there's also this biblical rule about not working on the Sabbath day, and the Mennonites were very into that, and sewing her button back on would clearly be work on the Sabbath day, so she was damned if she did and damned if she didn't. She angsted for a while about, what do I do about this? And by the way, not going to church was also not an option, because there was a commandment about that. Did you hear me? There is a commandment about that too, but that's beside the point. Can I just get you back to the Old Testament for a moment, all right? There's a commandment. No. So she found herself in this moral dilemma. Do you know what she decided to do? No, she had one good go-to-church dress. So what she decided to do was to sew the button on, go to church, come back home, rip the button back off, so that she would sew it back on the next day and take no advantage from her violation of the Sabbath command. Now, on the one hand, what she did there is incredibly beautiful, because she was expressing her love for God in the way she had been taught it should be done. On the other hand, I hate that her spiritual teachers had taught her an approach to God that involves such enslavement, so much bondage. Had her teachers never heard of Luke chapter 13? Had they never read all these stories about Jesus when he violated the rules? Had they never read the New Testament? Had they never read what Paul says in Galatians chapter 5? In fact, let's read what Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, almost verse by verse. I don't normally read you a whole chapter, but let's go through at least most of the verses in Galatians chapter 5, because I don't want you to think that what I'm sharing with you today just comes out of my feverish brain and is some kind of radical theory that Jeff is trying to foist upon you to justify faith. I want you to understand that what we're talking about today is core New Testament. It's core gospel. You can check it out for yourself. It's what Paul came along and said, yeah, Jesus meant it when he said it. For example, Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery." Back in Paul's day, if a person decided that he was going to make a commitment to keep all the biblical rules, which in his day consisted of the Mosaic law, if a man decided that he was going to make that commitment, he would go through a religious ritual called circumcision. That would symbolize that for him and his family, they had decided that they were going to keep the Mosaic law. They were going to keep all these religious rules as an expression of their devotion to God. Paul has something to say about that. He goes on to say in verse 2, "Listen, I, Paul, am telling you that if you let yourself be circumcised," in other words, if you commit yourself to being a religious rule keeper as your primary mode of spirituality, "Christ will be," say it with me, "of no benefit to you." I mean, let those words sink in. Paul says, if you practice religion as rule keeping, you are nullifying the effect of Christ's work in your life. For emphasis, he goes on to reiterate in verse 4, "You who want to be justified by keeping the law," religious rules, "have cut yourselves off from Christ. You have fallen away from grace." Verse 6, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything." And then our key verse for this sermon series, "The only thing that counts is faith working through love." Exactly what Jesus does in Luke 13. Apply the highest spiritual values in any given situation. Verse 13, "For you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters. For if you are led by the Spirit, you are not subject to the law," not subject to religious rules, "because," verse 22, "the fruit of the Spirit is the highest and best spiritual values: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. There is no law against such things." In other words, Paul's saying, if you allow yourself in your heart to be led by the Holy Spirit, to act in a way that is consistent with the highest spiritual values in any given situation, you don't need a bunch of rules. You're going to be doing what the rules would require and much better than that. So here is Paul trying to teach us that we are called to make moral decisions in the same way Jesus modeled for us in the Gospels. And we could sum that up in four. You can sum up New Testament ethics in four simple statements. Number one, in any given situation, we are called to do what the Holy Spirit leads us to do, consistent with the highest spiritual values. Number two, for us, biblical rules are advisory and often helpful. So don't misunderstand. I am not saying today, disregard all the rules in the Bible. Read them, study them, understand them, internalize them. They will often be your quickest shortcut way to doing that which is consistent with the highest spiritual values. So religious rules are important, but to followers of Jesus, they are not the most important thing. They're advisory, but not binding, because number three, spiritual values matter more than religious rules. Therefore, four, if we come across a rule which, if applied, would create a result contrary to the highest spiritual values, we have a sacred obligation to depart from the rule, just as Jesus did. That's what spiritual freedom looks like. The freedom to do that which is most beautiful, holy, loving, and kind in any given situation. There's an old story about Abraham Lincoln that many historians believe is probably legendary, but the story nevertheless makes a really important point. According to this story, there came a time when Abraham Lincoln was walking through a town and stumbled across a slave auction in the town square. He watched for a while. At one point, a young woman was put up on the auction block. And as the bidding got underway, Lincoln began to bid for her. He ended up being the highest bidder. He purchased this slave. She, of course, thought this was just another white man who was going to exploit her. He led her to the edge of town and then stopped, turned to her and said to her, "Young woman, you are free." Dazed and disbelieving, she says to him, "What does that mean?" He said to her, "It means you are free." She said, "Does it mean I'm free to say whatever I want to say?" "Yes." "Does it mean I'm free to be whoever I want to be?" "It does." "Does it mean I'm free to go wherever I want to go?" "Yes." With tears streaming down her cheek, she says to him, "Then I will go with you." Jesus came to make you free so that you could follow your heart, so that you could dare to listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit speaking to you, so that you could even break the Sabbath rule or any other commandment, if that's what it takes to do something beautiful, loving, and kind in a particular situation. Why would we ever go back to the slavery of religion as rule keeping? And so, if I were a pastor in Nazi Germany, given the opportunity to participate in a conspiracy to assassinate Hitler, and if the Holy Spirit speaking to my heart said that that would be consistent with the highest values of love and compassion for the future victims of Hitler and for Hitler himself, to stop him from accumulating even more strikes against him when he stands before God at the judgment, if the Holy Spirit communicated that to me, I would like to believe that instead of cowering behind "thou shalt not kill," I would like to believe that I would have the moral courage like Jesus to step out from behind the rule and do that which is right. If I were a mother in an impoverished country and my children were starving and the bread was right there in front of me and the opportunity presented itself, and if the Holy Spirit speaking to my heart said clearly, "You should do this," I would like to believe that instead of cowering behind the rule against stealing and letting my children starve, I'd like to believe that I would have the moral courage like Jesus to step out from behind that rule and do what is right. That's what it looks like to be spiritually free. And so, back to the question we started with. If there were a rule in the Bible that condemned loving, committed, same-gender relationships, and by the way, there's not. There is no verse in the Bible that condemns loving, committed, same-gender relationships. But if there were such a rule, and if the Holy Spirit, speaking in my heart, convinced me that same-gender relationships are consistent with the highest spiritual values, love, kindness, generosity, then I would have both the sacred right and responsibility to stand up for same-gender relationships. Throughout my life, I have debated many people on this subject, many pastors, many professors on this subject, and I always ask them one question. If you believe the Bible says loving same-sex relationships are wrong, tell me why it's wrong. What are the values that create that statement? Not one has ever been able to lay out a common sense case why loving, committed, same gender relationships are wrong. You know what they always say? There's a rule against it. They always go back to that Old Testament. Now, I point out to them that they are misunderstanding that there's not a rule against it, but I also point out to them, even if there were, We're not living in the Old Testament. We're living in the New Testament, and spiritual values are our highest authority as applied to our lives by the Holy Spirit. That is how, back in the Paleolithic era, before much of the modern affirming scholarship on homosexuality in the Bible had even developed, because back then you would be banned from your seminary if you as a professor would dare to publish affirming scholarship. But that's why back then, before even that affirming scholarship was available, I found complete peace in my heart. Because the Holy Spirit was saying clearly to me that loving, committed relationships are a beautiful, wonderful, life-giving thing. It's obvious. It's a slam dunk. It is wonderful to study the modern scholarship on this issue, but you could throw all of that out the window and you would still have a rock-solid foundation as a gay person or a friend or family member of a gay person. You would still have a rock-solid foundation for having freedom and peace in your heart by simply applying what Jesus taught us about how we decide right and wrong. Let me close with this. A friend of mine a number of years ago, and I'll change the names to protect identities, but it's a true story. A friend of mine who, about my age, Tabitha, back in the day, went to a Bible college in Missouri. And at her Bible college, she met another student named Jill. Both of them were singers and part of the school's singing team that they sent out to minister in various churches and to recruit students. And so Jill and Tabitha quickly became good friends, and feelings began to grow stronger and developed. And before long, they fell in love with each other, though they wouldn't have put it that way. My friend Tabitha said to me, up until that time, Jeff, she said, I never understood why people made such a big deal out of romantic love. She said, now I understood. For the next 4 years as students at that college, they would travel together, they would minister in churches together, they would sing together, they would pray together, they would read the Bible together, they would spend time together. Their love was deep. Their relationship was spiritual, but they also felt tremendous guilt because they'd always been taught that there are rules against this in the Bible. Then came their graduation, and circumstances tore them in different directions. Tabitha ended up in graduate school, where for the first time she met someone who was a self-identified lesbian. Tabitha had grown up in a sheltered environment. She said, Jeff, this was the first time I realized that there was a word for people like me, that there were so many people like me that we even had a name. She said, it's the first time I realized I'm a lesbian. She said, the next time I saw Jill, I ran up to her all excited and said, Jill, I know what we are. There's a word for us. We're lesbians. She said, Jill got an angry look on her face and said, you may be a lesbian, but I'm not. Don't you ever call me that again. Tabitha, with the passage of time, found peace with who God had created her to be, found a wonderful, loving life partner. Meanwhile, Jill stuffed her feelings deep inside and married a Baptist preacher. Time passed. Talk about bad choices. Time passed. I grew up Baptist. Take no offense. But as time passed, at a church conference, they just happened by chance to cross paths. Tabitha said, Jeff, she couldn't even look me in the eye. She just held her head down. And I could tell she was thinking of what could have been, what her life could have been. Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly. Don't live a life of being bent over spiritually, contorted by what somebody told you are the rules. If that's where you find yourself today, you need to let the words of Jesus in our gospel passage touch you and set you free to focus on what really matters in life, which is to live a life consistent with the highest spiritual values as guided by the Holy Spirit. If you find yourself trapped in religion as rule-keeping, whether you are straight or gay, if you find yourself trapped in religion as rule-keeping, you need to know that Jesus already purchased your freedom accept his offer, leave slavery behind, dare to go with him. For freedom, Christ has set you free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God.
Amen.
Amen.